may be seated.
Well, thank you all for inviting me back here again. It's always a privilege. I'm so grateful. And you have all been on my mind a lot for the last year since I was last here. And I was talking to Trudy, and apparently you're still in the middle of your search, which is no surprise at all. That's actually pretty average for Covenant churches and looking for new pastors. So be patient. Don't be discouraged. God is in the midst of you, and your journey's going to come out well in the end. For myself, this last year has been fairly busy. Last fall, a church in Salem invited me to teach for 8 weeks on the Epistle to the Colossians. And then this spring, another church invited me to do the same thing. So I have been living within sight of this epistle for almost a year now, and it's been wonderful. But I thought, since I'm here for 3 weeks, I would preach from three specific texts within Colossians that I think is appropriate for where you are right now, and something that might encourage you. In many respects, I would even say that the church in Colossae reminds me of Valley Covenant Church. You know, the Apostle Paul had never been there. Everything he knew about that church, he knew secondhand. But what he did hear about them from reliable sources encouraged him. And so this epistle is actually quite positive. Yes, there's some really weird theology in the neighborhood surrounding them, this church, just like I'm sure here in Eugene, there's all kinds of weird theology that you can come across. So Paul will talk about that in this epistle, but primarily, that's not his primary focus. Instead, he's just full of grace and encouragement. And it all begins with our New Testament reading this morning, where he tells the church how thankful he is. He thanks God for what he sees going on in Colossae. And what's interesting is he's not thankful because of how big the church has gotten. He's not thankful for the kind of programs they're running. He's not even thankful because of their theological sophistication. Instead, he's thankful for the things that are truly characteristic of a healthy congregation. And he does this even in spite of the fact that in the neighborhood there is this false teaching, that these Colossians have, in a sense, managed to navigate all of that. So he begins by celebrating qualities that actually describe true spirituality and true maturity. He does this because the false teachings, and I'm not going to get into it over the next 3 weeks, but the teachers that were propagating this new teaching were saying that the Colossians hadn't really got it straight and that they really weren't very spiritual people. And these teachers were very sophisticated philosophically. They were highly educated. They made claims to very esoteric mystical experiences, and their lifestyle was very austere, even ascetic. And so it made the ordinary rank-and-file Christian feel very inferior. And it's with that in mind that Paul opens the letter by saying, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all God's people, a faith and love that spring from a hope in what's in store for you in heaven." In other words, Paul appeals to those three classic cardinal Christian virtues that all ordinary Christians can possess in great quantity: faith and love and hope. You know, today I'm just going to focus on those three things, because I think this is what, when I think and talk to other people about Valley Covenant Church, these are the three virtues that I see working among you. Take that first virtue when he says, "I thank God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Let's think about that for a minute. For the last 40 years, I've been invited by different churches in Salem to either preach or teach, and churches from a wide array of denominations. I've taught at three different Episcopal churches, I've taught at conservative Baptist churches, and I've taught at everything in between. And all this exposure has helped me to observe when things go wrong in a church. And one pitfall that churches easily fall into, regardless of whether they're liberal or conservative, is the propensity to become sidetracked, either by theological fads, political controversies, culture wars, local church squabbles. But whatever the reason is, what usually gets pushed to the sideline is Christ himself. And so Paul opens by thanking God this hasn't happened in Colossae, that their central faith is in Christ. They're a church that had managed to keep the main thing the main thing. And isn't that why we're all here this morning? To worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit? In chapter 2, Paul will say that all the fullness of deity, or the word actually means all the fullness of godness, came to dwell in Christ. And it's only through Christ that we can both know the Father and be reconciled to him. But notice that it's specifically their faith in Christ that Paul is extolling here. Not merely their theological construction they've come up about Christ, not just lip service or vague allegiance to Christ, but he's describing a living faith in a living Christ. So let's stop for a minute and think about what that word faith actually means. What kind of faith is Paul talking about? For centuries, theologians have often said there is a kind of faith that's an intellectual assent to something. For example, I earnestly believe, in fact, I have good reasons to believe, that the town of Abilene, Texas exists. I've never been there. I have no intention on going there. And yet I'm certain it exists. That kind of faith, in Latin, they called assensus. I can assent to it, but does it have any meaningful impact in my life? Absolutely not. However, when my children were very small, and I used to strap them into their car seats and then roar down freeways at 60, 70 miles an hour, I was expressing tremendous faith that, one, my car was well designed, and two, that other drivers out there were generally just as careful as I was. That's the difference between intellectual belief and when something's on the line. But Paul is even saying something more than that. In ancient Greek, as well as in modern English, when we believe someone is telling us the truth, we simply say, I believe him or I believe her. For example, I might say, I believe Stan Hahn when he gives me architectural advice. I mean, he's a professional. He's done it all his life. I have every reason to believe that I can say, I believe Stan Hahn. But suppose I should say, I believe in Stan. Now what am I saying? I am saying that I know him so well that I trust his essential integrity. And consequently, I can entrust myself to him. I know he's got my back, and I can rely on him, period. That's what we mean when we believe in somebody. But even this doesn't fully capture what that little preposition in, our faith in Christ, conveys. Here, Paul is saying that Christ has come to actually shape our whole life. To have genuine faith in Christ is not just to intellectually agree with him or to have some kind of emotional attraction to him, but it's to fully embrace him and to lean into him with our whole being. It means handing our autonomy over to Christ. He becomes the very foundation of our life. And so Paul had good reasons to be thankful because he saw that kind of faith at work in Colossae. But he goes on in verse 4, because we've heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all God's people. The sure sign for me of a genuine faith is whether it produces a genuine love. But what does Paul actually mean by love in this context? He does not mean that the Colossians have warm feelings for one another, or that they were civil or nice, or even, you know, just generically kind to one another. Do you remember how Jesus defined love within the Christian community? He said, "This is love, that you lay down your life for your brother." Or to be even more explicit, he said, love one another even as I have loved you. And thus we have a very clear example in Christ of how we should love one another. That is, sacrificially, caring for one another in practical, concrete ways that sometimes may come at great cost to us in terms of our time, emotional energy, and even our resources. It even means willing to confront one another, albeit with humility and gentleness, just as Jesus gently confronted his own disciples. But what can possibly produce this kind of love? And once again, we discover that there is only one motivation that will sustain such a love, and that is Christ himself. Or as Jesus put it in the upper room, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And this is my command, that you love one another. Only authentic faith in Christ can produce authentic love. So, if you find yourself at a stage in life where you're feeling rather cold toward your fellow parishioner, then the cure is not to put on a plastic smile or force yourself to go out and do something nice for somebody. The cure is to rekindle your love for Christ, and then your love for others will quickly follow. But notice Paul says he's pleased to see that their love is for all God's people. So who is he referring to when Paul says literally all the saints? He's referring to all the saints. We are called to love not just the Christians we like, not just the ones we can relate to, not just the ones who go to our church, not just the ones who share our theology, our politics, not just the ones we think are Christians because they fit our definition. I find it tragic that Christians are often the first to help the needy, but they'll turn around and talk in very disparaging ways about their fellow Christians. By the way, Jesus expects us to love the whole world, just as God does. But I think in these passages I've just quoted, he understood better than most of us that it's far easier to love, you know, an orphan child in Bangladesh than it is loving the person sitting next to me right in the pew. But that's the challenge. That's the challenge of love. In fact, Jesus says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. Finally, Paul completes this trilogy by saying, we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Paul almost never talks about faith or love without somewhere bringing in the theme of hope. And why is this? And what does he mean by hope? You know, unfortunately, in modern English, the word hope typically is a reference to wishful thinking. If I should get up in the morning, look out my front window, and if I see dark storm clouds sort of on the horizon, I might turn to my wife and say, gee, honey, I sure hope it doesn't rain today. Well, the fact staring me in the face is it's probably going to rain today. So I use the word hope as what? As wishful thinking. I wish it wouldn't rain. But that's not what the word elpis, as it's used in Greek in the first century, that word actually has some degree of an expectation that's grounded on something. And that emphasis is even more present in the New Testament. We hope because we have good reasons to hope. In fact, think about the whole New Testament emphasis on what happened to the Christians who witnessed the resurrection. These flustered, misunderstanding, timid, fractured disciples, when they recognized, saw for themselves the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it transformed them. And suddenly, in the Acts of the Apostles, they're out there proclaiming Christ, doing amazing things for him, all because they now, as Jesus told them, that life changed. Everything changed when they saw that death did not conquer Christ. The problem, however, is that none of us in this room were there at the resurrection. So what is our hope based on? Now, there are many, many reasons people become Christians, and I deeply respect all of those reasons, by the way. But ultimately, there are at least three things that we Christians all share in common that establish our hope. And what I would offer you is that they're the very same reasons that gave the apostles hope. First, we encounter Christ. For some, perhaps most people, it's through the lives of other Christians they meet. For others, it might happen through the message of Christ preached, or they read a book. But whatever way it happens, suddenly in Christ, people discover a version of humanity as it was meant to be lived. It's a humanity that transcends this broken world. We hear a truth that addresses our core existential problems, our alienation from God, our hopeless compulsive sinning, our sense of meaninglessness, and so on and so forth. But we encounter Christ in one form or another. But second, and just as important, the Holy Spirit brings a conviction of the truthfulness of what we are seeing and hearing. He makes Christ real. I was a radical non-believer in my early 20s, and after I became a Christian, all my secular friends were just blown away, and they would come to me one after another, and they'd say, "Hey, Mike, what gives here? What new information did you come across to make you buy into this Christian thing?" And I invariably had to tell them, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of new information. It's just that the old information suddenly makes great sense. And that's the gift that the Holy Spirit brings. I've always been grateful for that passage at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus tells the disciples, "Meet me in Galilee," right? Paul tells us in Corinthians, more than 500 people show up. It's a big crowd. And there's the resurrected Christ right in the middle of them. And Matthew adds that wonderful little phrase. He says, "And some doubted." Think about it. Jesus is standing right there, for goodness sakes, and yet some doubted. It only proves that seeing is not always believing. In fact, that seeing can sometimes get in the way of a genuine faith. That is why Jesus rebukes doubting Thomas when he insists that "I won't believe until I touch him." And then Jesus says to him, "How blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." That is the sign of a true mature faith that responds to the light as God gives it. But in addition to encountering Christ and becoming convinced he's true, the third and absolutely essential foundation for Christian hope is what we experience in Christ as we seek to follow him in obedience. Things do change in Christ. A whole new awareness begins to emerge, a new life, new desires grow, a deeper joy becomes real. All of this shapes our hope. The longer we walk in this new life that Christ brings, the more certain we become that he is alive and he is Lord of all. But why does Paul say then in verse 5 that our faith and our love are sustained by a hope that's focused on what's stored up for us in heaven? I think each of you here in this room know intuitively what Paul is talking about. Our faith and our love are being daily assaulted by all the pain and all the evil that surround us. Don't we find ourselves in some days crying out to God just like the psalmist? God, where are you? Why does evil always seem so triumphant? Why do so many lies promoted and believed in by so many people? Why does war, poverty, disease, natural disasters seem so unrelenting? Why do so many innocent children suffer and die? In the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus describes the end of the world, he mentions that there will be different times in history when evil would grow so intense that, as Jesus put it, the love of many will grow cold. The only thing that can sustain our love, our hope, our faith in this dark world is being deeply rooted in Christ. Think about it. It's the same thing that sustained Jesus in his darkest moment. It required having a clear perspective that is not limited to our immediate experience or to this mortal life at all. True hope requires that we can actually see beyond this world into the next. As Jesus was hanging there, with all the evil of the world laid upon his shoulders, or as Paul puts it in Corinthians, when he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, what happened? Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wasn't posturing when he said this. He wasn't play-acting some divine script for our sakes. He was crying out for his own sake. And yet, even though God seemed completely absent and evil felt totally triumphant, Christ knew far better than we that reality is not defined by what we experience at any point in time, but instead by what we have come to know as true over the long haul. And thus Jesus knew that his sense of God's absence was not the final word. God was still there. Christ was not alone. And on the other side of death lay his own resurrection. And so his last words are, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so the longer we walk with Christ, the more grounded we are in him, we too can see beyond the grave and develop that kind of hope that Paul saw in these Colossians. Christian hope is not some Pollyanna, think positive thoughts, fantasy world. It's grounded on something more real than life itself. It's grounded on the promises of him who suffered and died and rose again. It's a hope that can stare death in the face. And so this morning I give thanks to God our Father for all of you here at Valley Covenant Church. For I see in you the same faith in Christ, the same love for one another, and the same hope for what lies beyond this broken world. May Christ always keep you in his grace. Amen.